Tells us to see in this example of Elijah an example for us. For even in the book of James, you held Elijah forth as a man who prayed well, and that we are to take an example from him, that the effectual, fervent prayer of such a righteous man availed much. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this: God sets up a challenge for every person on earth. Are you for me or against me? 2 points to consider. First, with God, there is no middle ground. There is no dual devotion. And secondly, with God on your side, the few can become the many. With God on your side, the few can overcome the many. So first point, with God, there is no middle ground. There is no dual devotion. It's now been 3 years since God had hidden Elijah the prophet from Ahab, king of Israel. And the Lord now speaks to Elijah after these 3 years and tells him to show himself to Ahab and that he will then send rain on the earth. Ahab has been hunting him throughout the land and has been hunting him even in all the neighboring lands. He had his servants scouring the whole region of many nations, all for this one man, whom God had hidden in this obscure widow's house, the widow of Zarephath. 3 years before, God had sent Elijah to appear in the court of King Ahab with Ahab's infamous wife, Jezebel, and announced that there would not be dew nor rain upon the land until he declared otherwise. Of course, he did this by the guidance of God. The crops had failed. The drought had produced a famine. The animals were dying. In desperation, Ahab has Obadiah, his chamberlain, his master of his estate, go throughout the land looking for forage, for grazing grass for the horses and mules that haven't died yet. Ahab sends a party in one direction. He leads that, and he says he sends Obadiah in the other direction. And here, in the pursuit of forage, Obadiah meets Elijah himself. Obadiah bows before him. He recognizes him. This Obadiah is a godly man. He has hidden the saints of God, the remaining ones, in caves. Queen Jezebel had tried to kill them all. And so Obadiah, the chamberlain of the king's estate, has already risked his life. Now the prophet tells him to risk it again, to return to Ahab and announce that he has found Elijah and where he has found him. And Obadiah at first protests, saying that the king will kill him if Elijah leaves where he had found him. But Elijah tells him that he will meet Ahab that very day. So then Ahab goes to meet Elijah. And as soon as the king sees him, he says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" He's been looking for him for 3 years, and suddenly here he is. And he answers, "I have not troubled Israel, but thy and thy father's house." That is to say, you and your father's house, they have troubled Israel. "Thy and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam." That is the worship of Baal, whose appearance, whose idols take on various forms. There was the Baal of the fields, and the Baal of the sky, and the Baal of various things in creation. So it's a plural type of religion, all to the worship of this being whose name translates to mean Lord, a substitute God. He tells him to gather the whole nation together, Elijah tells Ahab. and to assemble them at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves, the Asherah poles. This was Jezebel's religion with her priests, and she regularly dined with these priests. So here he proposes a contest, and it's a challenge that Ahab can hardly refuse. The nation assembles here at Mount Carmel, and then Elijah addresses them all, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people give no response. They're not saying a word. And Elijah again speaks, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. And so here what the Lord does is he sets up the groundwork for a challenge to Ahab and to all the priests of Baal. He draws Ahab into this. Let's find out really who the Lord is. Is it the Lord God or is it Baal? There's no middle ground. There's no dual devotion here. Every Sabbath we hear the Ten Commandments. The first one being, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." No other gods before me. Notice the phrase that we say, "before me." See, believe it or not, people have argued that what this commandment allows is the worship of other heavenly beings, but subordinate to God. That we first worship God, but secondarily we may worship these subordinate beings, these other gods, but not before God. In other words, angelic intercessors, departed saints, whatever. This is how this has been misinterpreted. But that's not how the word "before" is used here. It's not before in the sense of priority, but it's before in the sense of before the Lord's face, before his presence. Now, how do we know this? Because what is not covered in this first commandment concerning idolatry is certainly dealt with in the fourth commandment about adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is the taking of the love and devotion that is due you by your spouse and mixing it, sharing it with another lover. It's not I love my wife first, but once in a while I have a dalliance with this other woman. It's I love my wife. I love my wife first. Period. So what's not covered by the first commandment is certainly covered by the fourth here. And consistently throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, is the use of the language describing adultery for the dual worship of God and the mixing of God's service of his worship with other so-called gods. For example, one example will suffice, and I'm sure many more will come to your remembrance. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so ye have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." So you see, there's a broader meaning used in Scripture to this term adultery than just what men and women do, especially concerning the church, which is called in Scripture the bride of Christ. What Israel had done in the days of Elijah was adultery. Now, what many professing Christians and their churches in our day also do. It's all or nothing with God, you see. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, he calls himself a jealous God. He makes the point emphatically in the Bible, even to the point of saying, "My name is jealous." He gives himself a name. Exodus 34:14. "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." The way people practiced idolatry in the Bible was of two general ways. Either they worshiped an entirely different god through images. The Gentiles, the pagans did this, for example, or like the Israelites who had a fuller revelation of who God was, they continued the outward worship of the true God along with certain rivals, along with other lesser beings. In Ahab's day, it was Baal. Ultimately, it became Baal first. In our day, it could be other things. And the consistent warning of the prophets had been that this is not the worship of God at all. He accepts none of it. So idolatry and adultery, you can see how they are related. And in the New Testament, both of these concepts are expanded upon. They're applied in every area of life. And you're already familiar with some of these texts, the use of the very exclusive language that they use of how the Lord wants to be served. For example, Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in Joshua's day, what were they trying to do? They were trying to serve God and other things. Joshua is reminding them that that's not possible. And also notice the words of Christ to a church. In Revelation chapter 3, a professing church, the church of Laodicea, which had by that time largely compromised with the ways of the world. And Christ said to them, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert either cold or hot, so that then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. The teaching here is that if you're going to be against me, by mixing affections, at least be honest about it. A man would say to God, I'm not against you. God is saying, yes, you are. Now, how should we understand this? Well, like this. No husband or wife with a healthy self-respect is going to be content to have a rival, even a minor one. Well, it's the same with God. You see, we're made in his image and we're made in his likeness. And so we reflect this jealousy in our own relationships. This jealousy is used here in a good sense. We're jealous of a rival to our spouse because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and that's the way he is. Notice James 4:4. Now here, James is addressing Christians who profess to be serving the Lord, but they're not living like it because they've made friends with the morals and the ethics of this world, the world system. And yes, it's in the New Testament. James is in the New Testament, but James, writing by the Spirit of God, frames it in Old Testament language. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. One final example here in this point. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Here Christ applies it to money, or more broadly, to worldly wealth. No man, he said, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. A lot of professing Christians attempt to do this. Our final point is this. With God on your side, the few can overcome the many. At the end of this text, here we see Elijah saying to the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? They have no response to this. And then he says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Notice Elijah stresses the fact that he is just one opposed by many. I alone, he says. Perhaps you're familiar with the verse, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah chapter 4. Consistently throughout Scripture, God gives us examples of how he uses the few to overcome the many. And even at times, the one to overcome the many. God glorifies himself by this very thing. In the days of Gideon, during the time of the judges, for example, the army of Israel was facing this enormous host of the Midianites, Judges chapter 7, and it says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves under me, against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." So he had Gideon pare down the number of the Israelites from 22,000 to 10,000 by telling him to remove all who were afraid and let them go home. And some might think, well, that's always a good strategy. You remove the fearful, and it's really a very good strategy. Then you have those who are not fearful. They're going to fight the enemy. And that's how they won. But that's not necessarily so, because then God says the people again. Then God said, even at 10,000, the people are yet too many. And so what the Lord does is he proposes another test that had nothing to do with whether or not a soldier was afraid or was unfit or was unskilled. It had nothing at all to do with that. He simply says that the people are still too many. And so he won't give Israel victory under those conditions for the same reason he just gave them, that they might think that they did it. And so what he does is he pares them down to 300. Now the Midianites have over 22,000. 300. And he says, verse 7, "By the 300 I will save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand." Now this is not the only time that this kind of thing has happened in the Bible. It's happened throughout the book of Exodus. It happened also more than a few times in the book of Judges and in the book of Kings. It happened in the New Testament too. What God is looking for is not numbers. What he's looking for is single-minded devotion of the few. He'll provide the numbers, whether seen or unseen. What's so amazing in the New Testament is how God took these 12 disciples, these 12 demoralized and fearful disciples that had witnessed their Lord being executed in the most shameful way, and then fearful that they might even be recognized to be his followers, and to see these 12 broken men to be suddenly transformed into men of confidence in their God. And in a few short years, historically speaking, a few short years, the faith of Jesus overcame paganism and overcame persecution and became the number one creed in the whole Roman world. 12 demoralized disciples is how it started. What was the difference? They saw Christ resurrected. They knew in and of themselves that they didn't have the strength, and they were single-minded about it. And they trusted God to do what he said he would do, which was what? Which was to make them win for his glory's sake. And so here Elijah is one against 450, and God is about to do some marvelous thing. When we are few in number and even alone, it's helpful to remember that God is not only the God of the seen world, but of the unseen world too. I mean, every Sabbath, during the confession of faith, we say the same thing. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. We're saying he also made the invisible world and rules over it. Just because we don't see something doesn't mean it's not there. There are even animals that see parts of this creation that we would never know about except we have scientific instruments. Dogs and cats can hear sounds that we would never know existed. Other animals, bumblebees, moths, they see ultraviolet light. We can't see that. So what does that say of the rest of creation that we can't see? Doesn't mean it's not there. I mean, is it so far-fetched to think that God has surrounded his people with an innumerable company of angels, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12? Or Hebrews 13, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Doesn't mean you should take anyone and everyone into your house or into your car, but still, it shows you that God has his angelic messengers. Elijah thought for a while that he was the only one in Israel who remained faithful to God because he couldn't see what God saw, that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And the same with our day. The same with the church today. What seems to be few actually are many. The same with us. And so in conclusion, we've seen that that God sets a challenge to everyone on earth. Are you for me or are you against me? There is no middle ground. We've seen with God there is no middle ground. There's no dual devotion. And then we've also seen that with God on your side, the few can overcome the many. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you grant that we, with the eye of faith, would see that we are surrounded by angelic messengers, that the few are made the many, that you are not limited by numbers. With God, all things are possible. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.